Coincidence may be where God chooses to remain anonymous. I read that one time. And it's a blessing when God gives us the love and ability to not always, to worship always within accordance to the teaching of the New Testament, but not necessarily do the same thing all the time. Does that make sense?
Amen.
There's a lot of liberty, and I appreciate the good lesson. You know, the impact I got from Brother Derek's message there was counting your blessings is a blessing. You know, as you begin to do that, it helps you draw close to God. Sometimes if you have a lot of things you want and you look at what you've got and they don't line up, it makes you bitter and disappointed. But if you look at what you deserve and what God has given you, it makes you feel abundantly blessed. And that's closer to reality when we begin to count our blessings that way. The Lord Jesus Christ was a thankful man. I mention that often. When he broke the bread and the fishes to feed the 5,000 men and the women and children above that, he gave thanks before he broke the bread. When he said about the Lord hiding things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes, do you remember how he said it? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. So he was thankful for God's sovereignty and revelation. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of these that stand nearby, I said it. He thanked God for hearing his prayers. And then the one that's so hard for me to understand is when he was at the Last Supper and he had broken the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he said, and he gave thanks for the cup. And he said, take this and drink ye all of it. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many.
Amen.
Gave thanks even for the symbol of his shed blood. Now, that's hard to understand. But one thing I do understand is that the man, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man, was a thankful man. He was one who knew the blessing of counting blessings. And I appreciate that good message. This is God's word in Isaiah chapter 40. The first two verses, familiar scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is scripture that you hear often, especially if you attend worship among the Primitive Baptists. It is such a beautiful verse. It is such a comforting verse, section of Scripture. And we're thankful for it. But my mind is very much on it again this morning. Appreciate what Brother Derek said about being nervous. I don't know that that entirely goes away. You don't. You get where it's not fearful to be in front of a bunch of people. But I don't know that you get where it's not awe-inspiring to try to speak in the name of the one who made that great sun and the mighty oceans and who died for you. I remember when I was first starting to try to speak in public, and it was before I'd been ordained, I was riding to a meeting. It was either here at Union or Boiling Springs or someplace close around here. Now, I was in the car with Brother Edward, and with Brother Charles Sandage. And I was listening to them talk. And at this time, they were in their early and mid-50s. They were about my age at that time. And I listened to them talk. And I could still tell that the dread of standing up and trying to speak in the name of the Lord was upon them. And it was kind of amazing to me. I thought, these men, for all their study and all their labor and the mighty messages I've heard them deliver, they still tremble at the idea of standing before the Lord. And I knew somehow that was right. That was the right way to be. Is that, and I could tell they were not afraid of the congregation, not afraid of how big it might be, not afraid of who was in it, but just reverent in the presence of God, and a great concern about speaking the truth in love, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the comfort and edification and exhortation of God's children. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And when we read about Jerusalem, and Isaiah was writing in that time, there was the city, and he dwelt near it and came in and out of it often. He was one who spoke with kings. And that city is in the land of Israel, which was called the land of Canaan, in the southern mountainous portion of that land. That city's gone through a lot. The wall and the temple were destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, a few hundred years before the coming of Christ. And in God's providence and marvelous grace, he enabled a few of the people that were scattered in captivity from that overthrow to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And then later, after the death and burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, 70 AD, the 70th year of our Lord, the Roman armies encompassed that city and again destroyed it. And now the portion of the walls and things, there's been a good bit of reconstruction, but the temple never has been rebuilt. The real temple of God now is made out of living stones. It's when children of God gather together in the church to worship the name of Jesus Christ, there's the temple. One day the temple will be revealed in its unity and in its vast majesty. But now we get glimpses as little groups of the disciples of Jesus Christ meet together as living stones indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ comes and enables them to be of one mind and one accord as they focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishment on the cross. Then you see that glimpse of the temple of the living God. It's remarkable that that city still survives as a city, but it does, and it's there in the nation of Israel, a city of great contention, many disputes about who should occupy it, who should own and control it. But when we read about Jerusalem in prophecy, I think we read about something larger than just that city. When we come over to Hebrews chapter 12, a scripture to which I often refer, I do that so that you can see the larger message concerning Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem was a city and it sat on a mountain, and the mountain was known as Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, and in the New Testament that's spelled sometimes S-I-O-N. And in Hebrews chapter 12, there the writer tells us about something that you are come to. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." You're not come to a physical mountain, one that you can touch with your hand or your foot, "and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Now we see the mountain we're not come to. We're not come to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. That's where that trumpet sounded and God's voice was heard, and it was altogether of a smoke and the fire burned. He says, we're not come to that. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does that mean? You're not come to Mount Sinai. You're not come to Mount Horeb, where you are given a law, and the covenant that's made is you shall be blessed on the basis of your keeping that law, and cursed on the basis of your not keeping that law. We all fall short of keeping God's holy law. But praise God, we're not come to that mountain. That's not where we are in our experience at this time. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? You're come in your spiritual experience to a different mountain, Mount Zion, and it's topped by a heavenly city, and it's a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is a city whose design and whose purpose comes down out of heaven, and it's a blessing in earth. This is a spiritual experience that you are come to. And to an innumerable company of angels. In this city, there's a lot of God's messengers. There's a lot of people or spirits that will bring you messages from God. That's what an innumerable company of... It means a big number, a number bigger than you want to count. There's a lot of God's messengers in this city. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The assembly is a gathering. A church is those that are called out to gather. And it's the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ is the firstfruits of them that slept. The first begotten of the resurrection of the dead. He's not firstborn because he was the first thing in God's natural creation. Why, he was not the first thing that God created. Jesus Christ is the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when we read about him as the firstborn, that doesn't mean the first thing created. He's not a creature. He's the creator. Amen. But he is the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. Amen. So when we talk about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, we mean it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are written in heaven. Remember when the Lord told his disciples, in this rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice in this that your names are written in heaven. So here it says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn are those who are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're come not only into the fellowship of God, but into the company of those who are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke for vengeance, for God to execute, cried out from the earth of the wrong that had been done by his brother Cain. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ calls out for mercy, for justification, for everlasting life unto those whose names are written in heaven. So when we talk about this prophecy here, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, I would that the message not just go to the physical city of Jerusalem, but to everyone whose names are written in heaven, who by the grace of God have been given ears to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is something that goes forth to Jerusalem. And so I'd like to try to speak comfortably to you whose names are written in heaven, to the church and general assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, something comfortable, cry unto you that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Those are three things there that I want you to consider for a minute. Her warfare is accomplished. To me, that's a message of victory. That her iniquity is pardoned. To me, that's a message of life. Why would I say that? Because the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, follow me with a little bit of logic here. If the wages of sin are death, sin's the same as iniquity, and that iniquity or sin has been pardoned, then there is no basis for the continuing death of the child of God embraced within Jerusalem here. Does that make sense? If the wages of sin is death, the wages of iniquity is death, and the iniquity is pardoned, the sin is pardoned, then there is no more death, there is life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That speaks to me of riches, because not only has she received the payment of sin from the Lord, the children of God are not just reversed back to the place where Adam was, without sin and innocent in the Garden of Eden. Oh no, far beyond that. Not only do they have the innocence of Adam, they have the surety of the salvation of Jesus Christ, where they cannot fall from the hand of the Father which holds them. So they've received riches that are not only what Adam had in the Garden of Eden, but on beyond that, where they are made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the same chapter where the Apostle Paul mentions that, Romans chapter 8, he says, for I reckon that the suffering of the present time, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So here's the message of comfort. Her warfare is accomplished. There's victory. Her iniquity is pardoned. There's life. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's riches. Many times, particularly as we're coming into adulthood and then our early years of adulthood, we get messages from other human beings to attempt to excite us or encourage us or maybe comfort us, stir us up, and they're based on pretty flimsy premises. Let me give you an example of a message of victory whereby somebody tries to excite you or encourage you. You remember when you were in high school and you had pep rallies? Some of you may not have had that in your high school, but I went to a high school where they had pep rallies, particularly before football games, and they would let us out of class, and we would all gather in the gymnasium and sit there with our classes, and all the football players would be sitting up on stage wearing a tie with their arms crossed. And I would have probably given every A I had made that quarter in order to be one of those guys sitting up there on the stage, but I wasn't. And they were up there, and the cheerleaders came out, and you know, it was a big speech of how we were going to have victory because our players were great and our coach was wise and we just had more spirit than the other school, whatever that meant. And so, you know, we were going to have victory, and there were that word was in many of the cheers. Victory, victory, that's our cry, yay! And so there were lots of speeches and lots of cheers and lots of music, and the whole thing was designed to excite us or encourage us that we were going to have the victory. I think the best season we ever had while I was at high school was 6-4 when I was a senior, so we didn't have that many victories. And I played on the soccer team, not being able to make the football team, and I think we may have lost all our games the year I was a senior, maybe one we won. So it was a pretty flimsy comfort. We kept going to the pep rallies. After all, you got out of class. And, you know, we shouted. We tried to show our school spirit and everything, but didn't make a whole lot of difference when you actually looked at the record of victories. So our basis for the comfort was kind of flimsy. We've got the best players. Well, didn't pan out. We got the smartest coach. Well, didn't work out. We got the most school spirit. Well, who knows? Still didn't result in a victory. It's kind of a flimsy basis for that encouragement. So we made it a little further, and you get to graduation, and you have all these speeches. I know, I made one of them. And then same thing happens when you graduate from college. And it's most of it is to encourage you that, you know, you can achieve great things, great dreams are ahead of you, great accomplishments are ahead of you, that so many things are going to be wonderful because your life is ahead of you. And so the whole thing was based on kind of the fact that you probably had a lot of years left, so who knows, you might end up doing something worthwhile. I mean, that's really, if you kind of boil it down to that, that's what it amounts to. And so many go out and since they have so much time, they immediately begin to squander it and end up accomplishing very little except damage because they just think there's a lot of time left. And the truth of the matter is we don't know that. I know when I got in college, I was 19 years old and a girl I knew that was a friend since fourth grade, at least, maybe third grade, she got leukemia. We went to give blood for her, and then she died. And I was asked to be a pallbearer. It was an honor, but kind of strange when you're a teenager and you're a pallbearer. And here was a girl I'd known since I was 9 years old or younger. And it was very sad. There really wasn't that much time. There wasn't that much time. And so you've got a flimsy basis for telling people that great things are going to be accomplished just because there's a whole lot of life on earth left. Statistically, it may be so, but individually, it may not. May be a great deal of time, may be a very short time. Some people in a very short time on earth accomplish a lot. They touch many lives. You know that. Some people that spend a great deal of time on earth get all bitter and selfish and don't end up touching many lives at all. It's not really the amount of days on earth. It's the love that you show others during those days. That escapes many graduation speakers. And so they get up there and attempt to encourage you and show you that life is going to be great just because you've got so much of it ahead of you. That's a pretty flimsy basis for encouraging you. And then you grow up, graduate maybe from high school, maybe from college, maybe not. Go out and get a job, maybe get a job with a company, and you'll come to a meeting, especially sales meetings. And again, it's kind of like a pep rally. You're being encouraged and you're stirred up and get all excited and the message is kind of, we're going to get rich because you're going to work so much harder. And we've got such a plan and we've done this market research and our product's so great. And so go out and beat your quota and exceed it and we're all going to get rich. And then you get together and say, well, our projections were a little high. Last quarter, we didn't quite meet our goals. And so the basis for telling you you're going to get rich is pretty flimsy. You don't know. You may have a good product and it's just the goodness is not recognized. You may do a lot of promotion and the fact of the matter is your product is just not that good. Or what if you had been a salesman at one of those meetings and you were convinced that you were going to go out and sell 8-track tapes and everybody was going to buy them? Sometimes just the technology changes and all of a sudden your product's not as desirable. See, what I'm saying to you is a lot of people make a lot of speeches to encourage you about victory or about life or about riches that are based on such changeable and shallow and flimsy reasons. But here's the message that God bids his messenger comfort Jerusalem with. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's the basis for this? The next few verses are about this messenger that ends up being a prophecy of John the Baptist. But if I read on to verse 9, 10, and 11, it says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here, the basis for this message is to look unto God, and the Lord God will come. That is, he's going to draw close. Come with strong hand. He's going to exercise in power, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So his reward's going to be in him himself, and his work is going to be there before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. Where is it that you see the Lord revealed as a shepherd? Well, you see it in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There you see God is a shepherd. Then you come over to the New Testament, and there's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting with his disciples, and he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knoweth his sheep. He layeth down his life for the sheep. So now when you comfort somebody with a message of victory, you're talking about the victory won by the Good Shepherd. This victory is on a solid basis. It's not based on your football team being stronger, your coach being smarter, your school having more spirit. It's based on the finished work, which was a warfare accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you not think, while he hung there in the darkness, that there was a warfare going on? There was a warfare greater than any I can describe. Why, there were more deaths involved in that than all the world wars put together. Because if you took all of God's children from all ages of time and all nations on the earth, and there the Lord Jesus Christ was representing them, being made their sins for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you take all that, how many deaths? And I'm not talking about just a physical death on the battlefield. I'm talking about death and separation from God forever. He had that. He was made to be the sin for all of those. Oh, what a great amount of casualties there. And yet, having paid for all of those, having suffered the penalty of death for all of those, then there was a victory. There was a defeat of Satan, a defeat of sin, a defeat of death. And so the warfare was accomplished and the victory was Christ. We sing victory in Jesus. But if you want to read about it scripturally, go to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is the law, the strength of the law. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when I try to comfort you with this victory, it's not a flimsy basis. It's a solid basis. It's something that Jesus Christ on the cross is a fact not only established in Scripture, but a fact established in secular history. He did indeed go to the cross. Now, what's established not only in Scripture, both in the Old Testament, in prophecy and in type, and revealed in the New Testament, and in the lives of people in that day who risked their lives to tell of the resurrection, and in the changed lives of people today, it's a solid basis that not only did he go to the cross and die on the cross, but he rose from the grave. It's a solid basis. If you ever read as a lawyer would accept evidence, the basis for establishing the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll be amazed at how much evidence there is for that. This is far more solid. It's more solid than saying a team that's won game after game after game is going to win the next game. That's a high percentage maybe in the 90s. This is 100% solid. The Lord Jesus Christ did indeed die. He was indeed buried. He did indeed rise on the third day. There's a message of victory with a solid basis. Maybe we don't get up and cheer and shout, but maybe within our heart, something is able to have enough joy to rest in that, to be comforted. God's on his throne and he loves me forever. He's won the victory for me. I don't deserve it. I wouldn't have even voluntarily received it. But I have it because he's given it. It's a message of life. Once victory is obtained and iniquity is pardoned, that's the second part, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The victory was over Satan, was over death, was over hell, but the victory was over sin. And the reason the iniquity is pardoned is because the sin was paid for. It's not where God just decided, you know, I can't do this, I just can't go through with the punishment for sin. I'm just going to pardon it and pretend it didn't happen. No, it's not that kind of pardon. That's the way governors and presidents may pardon in our society, but that's not the way God pardons. God only pardons when righteous judgment has taken place. And the reason there's a pardon for this iniquity is because there was a payment for those sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins, here's the beautiful message, and this does distinguish us from many other good Bible believers. Once the sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is paid for forever, and there is nothing that remains to separate the one whose sins are paid for from the God who paid for them. And you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about a good friend of mine one time. I used to go to a Bible study at work. This was a good man. I liked him. I appreciate his work. He was very sincere in his Bible study. He reached out to others. I appreciate it. But as he was speaking one time in a Bible study, he says, the truth is, there are many people that will go to hell with their sins paid for. And I just cringed inside. What an awful thing to say about God and his justice. No, once sins are paid for, that's the wages of sin is death. God will send no one to hell with their sins paid for. If their sins are paid for, they will not go to the lake of fire. They will not be separated from God forever. You know why? Because his justice is perfect. He won't require payment for sins on the cross and then payment for sins again at the lake of fire. He won't do it. If sins are not paid for at the cross, then the sinner will go to the lake of fire. But if sins are paid for on the cross, that sinner will not go to the lake of fire, because God is just. And so the comforting message is, because of this victory, your iniquity is pardoned. That's a message of life. That's far more solid than you just happen to be young and you're graduating. Your life is ahead of you, so probably great things will happen. You don't know. That's a very flimsy basis, but here's a solid basis. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Well, that confession doesn't cause the Lord to come dwell in you. It's an evidence that the Lord does dwell in you. And if the Lord dwells in you, it's because he paid for your sins on the cross. And if he paid for your sins on the cross, your iniquity is pardoned. You will live forever. You will live forever. Now, don't do like the high school graduate going to college. Wow, I've got a lot of life ahead of me. I am going to party for the next 4 years. What a squander. And you end up after 4 years and you think, this wasn't that much fun, and I've gotten nothing done, and now I'm broke or in debt, and this is nowhere near as good as that speaker said it was going to be at graduation. Children of God may do that. Why? Your sins are paid for. You're going to live forever. And they think, well, then I might as well live any way I want to. No, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now, don't you suppose the one that loves you enough to die for you, loves you enough to tell you the best way to live? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? Someone that's jumped in the water and saved you from drowning, isn't that person a good one to listen to the next time you get near the water? You see, the Lord who bought you and paid the price for you, he knows more about your joy and your happiness than you do. And sometimes when you want something so bad in your life and the Bible says no, it's the other way. You really ought to go the other way. I want you to take your own notion of happiness and throw it in the trash can and take up what the Bible says. Because God knows more about your long-range joy than you do. You may have a bright concept of your short-term happiness, but I'll assure you, if it runs contrary to God's concept of your long-term joy, it's not good for you. He's the one that knows what makes you at peace. Then finally, it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There are great riches in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's got great riches in store. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Can you imagine being in his presence while all the gold of Ophir and the cattle on 1,000 hills are his? They cry out to him in the book of Revelation. Worthy art thou to receive blessings and riches and honor and power, for thou hast redeemed us unto God. Well, that means riches are in his hand. What kind of riches are we talking about? Probably every kind you can imagine. But the riches that really matter, those of you that have examined life closely enough, know that the riches that really matter are love, friendship, peace of mind, hope, gentleness. Those are great riches. And though all the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the gold of Ophir belongs to the Lord, those true riches are his, and they're yours by inheritance. Jerusalem has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. Not only the riches of his grace enough to pay for her sins, but the riches of his glory enough to make his people joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now I know, if you're at a pep rally Lots of times you're standing up and you're yelling your head off. The basis is flimsy. We're going to neglect that. We're just going to have fun. We're going to show our spirit. That's fine. Excitement comes quickly. It leaves quickly. Same thing in a sales meeting. You stand up, hoorah, we're going to make a lot of money. And then later on, well, we didn't make so much. It comes and it goes. Riches make themselves wings and fly away. Same thing about graduating and life as a youth. I still feel inside so much the same way I did graduating high school at 17 or graduating college later on. I don't feel that different inside. But I'll tell you, a lot of time has gotten by. A lot of time has been wasted. I cherish the old hymn line that says, "Much of my time has run to waste, and I perhaps am near my home. But He forgives my follies past. He gives me strength for days to come." You know, the opportunity of life back when I was graduating from high school or college was not just you have a lot of days ahead. The opportunity then was the same as it is now. You've got a God that loves you. You've got some good people that love you. The riches that are true riches are in the hand of the Lord. And you have received double at the hand of the Lord for all your sins. Not only the riches of His grace that bring you to His mercy and justification, but the riches of His grace that bring you into the brightness of heaven. Maybe we don't get up and down and jump around so much as we would at a pep rally or a graduation. I don't expect anybody to take off their hat, since we don't have any, and fling them into the air after church meeting. Don't look for that in particular. If you ever feel inclined to do that, I won't object. But I hope when you consider the solid basis that you have for victory, for life, and for the true riches, that that will comfort your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. May God bless you.